So just by way of review, I want to real quickly just, and I apologize if this is a little hard to see. I'll post it online, but I wanted to remind you as we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, that Matthew is basically a series of narrative sections and discourses. In other words, there are parts where the story is being told, Jesus is interacting with people in whatever various and assorted ways, and then there are these large sections where Jesus teaches. And we've covered the opening narrative, which is the first section, chapters 1 through 4, which deals with Jesus' birth and his baptism and those things. And right now we're in the first discourse, what's called the Galilean Discourse. So if you go clockwise, we're at about 2 o'clock, and we've got to get to 12 o'clock, which is why this series is going to take. We're already at week 29, and we've gotten to 2 o'clock, so do the math. It's a very rich, rich text, and so we've really taken a long time. We've really taken the whole period of the spring, basically, to just look at this one discourse. And then after that, we're going to get into what's called the miracle narrative, and then Jesus's apostolic discourse, and then the question narrative, and then we get to the central discourse of the Gospel of Matthew. And you got to remember that Matthew is constructed like a ring. So we're working our way down from, like, if you think about a clock, you're working your way down from 12 o'clock to 6 o'clock, and he's unfolding things. In both the narrative and the discourse, Matthew is unfolding things. He's revealing things about Jesus. You can't read this just flat. You have to understand how he's unfolding and revealing who Jesus is to his audience. And then in chapter 13, he gets to this central discourse, which we call the parables discourse, in which Jesus delivers a number of parables. Matthew concentrates those parables really, really tightly. And then he works his way back, having already kind of opened the door to a bunch of stuff. Then he starts going through the door. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, you'll actually see there's a lot of reflecting going on. So, for example, in the opening narrative, you have things like Jesus's supernatural birth, right? So he's born by the Holy Spirit. Well, in the end, the passion narrative, you have his supernatural resurrection. You have Jesus being declared by, in Matthew 1, he's declared by wise men who see the star and they travel to the east. And then in Matthew 28, in the end, you have him being declared by women who receive a message from angels. You have a king who tries to kill Jesus in the first part of Matthew with Herod. He tries to kill Jesus. In Matthew 28, in the passion narrative, we have a king that actually, or a governor, who actually goes ahead and orders Jesus being killed. So there's a lot of mirroring going on in the gospel. And if you read it like that, you'll actually find little hints and pieces of how well structured it is. The narratives, the blue ones on our display, the narratives tend to be very straightforward storytelling. When we get to the discourses with Jesus speaking, it is almost as if the community that's putting this together, or Matthew, whoever is actually doing this, they want to elevate their style because they're representing the very words of Jesus. And so they push the Greek style. They push it's really interesting from a linguistic point of view. They push what we call the Semitic character, the parallelisms and the way that Semitic poetry, Hebrew poetry works. They really want to get that across to their audience that seems to read mostly Greek. And so we have a lot going on in the book of Matthew, and we're in this very first discourse, the Galilean discourse, where Jesus is really, he has been working his way through the nature of the kingdom. And we called this series The King in Exile because in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus preaches the kingdom, but he never goes to the capital city, Jerusalem, until he goes to die. Now, in the other Gospels, Jesus is in and out of Jerusalem constantly, so we know that he visited there. So that means that Matthew is intentional in the way he presents this. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the city of David. He's driven out of Bethlehem. He goes to Egypt. He spends time in Egypt. Then when he comes back, his father, Joseph, his stepfather, is concerned about having Jesus in Judah, so he carries them to Galilee. And Jesus spends his entire ministry around Jerusalem rather than going into it, in Galilee, in the Jordan River Valley, in the mountains. But he doesn't go to Jerusalem until he's ready to be offered in what's called the Jerusalem narrative. So in this sermon that Jesus is delivering, this first sermon, he's presenting glimpses of the kingdom. We've talked about the Beatitudes, blessed are the, where Jesus goes through that. And then he does the antitheses, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. And then he dealt with the section, he dealt with public righteousness. He dealt with how people handle prayer and fasting and giving alms. And now he's been kind of unpacking what all that means. The center of the sermon is the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, that whole thing is the center thing, and it focuses on our righteousness being a reflection of the character and the attributes of God. Well, now Jesus is going to come full circle and talk about the people that act like they're part of the kingdom, but they're not. And in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 13, he's going to begin to talk about false prophets. And I'm going to tell you right away, if you want to go read the Sermon on the Mount, think about the number of times Jesus has talked about hypocrites, fakes, liars, deceivers, people who say they're one thing, but in reality they're something else. Now Jesus doesn't even veil it behind the rhetoric. He just calls them false prophets. And he's going to talk about those false prophets in pretty uncertain terms. So chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus says to his disciples, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." So Jesus says, there is an easy way. There is a broad way. And most people will choose the path of least resistance. My daughter and I were driving back from Virginia this week. And I decided, since I flew the last couple times I've taken the train, which was an interesting journey, this time I decided to fly. So I flew down to Richmond, and she drove over and met me, which is about a two-hour drive. She drove from Lynchburg to Richmond. She picked me up at the airport. I walked out of the terminal. I immediately started sweating because it was like 700 degrees down there. Somehow it's 300% humidity. I get in the car, and we decided, rather than, if you know where Richmond is, most people would take 95 and go through Washington, D.C. and Baltimore, not my bag. So I jumped on 301, which is a secondary road. We drove up through Annapolis. We crossed the Chesapeake Bay on a bridge that was like basically empty. We drove through farmland and country. It was a great drive until we got to Newark, New Jersey. Because I had to get back on 95 or 295 and drive through Newark. And Ariel said to me, "What is Newark?" And I said, "It's just basically New York overflowed into New Jersey, and this is what you got." We drove through there, and eventually we got home and all that stuff. But you know, you choose the highway because it's fast, right? We think of the highway as fast. You get on the highway, you get to go 80 miles an hour, you know, usually because there's somebody going 90 miles an hour, and you just kind of get behind them and let them clear the cops out for you. There's four lanes, but it's the easy road, right? It's the easy path. But the funny thing is, when we got on that secondary road, by secondary road, it was still like a divided highway with like four to six lanes. It wasn't like it was, you know, we're like driving over cobblestones or something. But we got on that secondary road, and you know what? First of all, the ride was more enjoyable. We were going almost as fast. The path is shorter because it doesn't have to go to the city, so you just went in pretty much a straight line up the coast. We actually enjoyed the drive. We weren't dealing with people doing stupid things on the highway and on ramps and off ramps. We were driving through farm country. The broad road, that's the one most people choose, even when it's jammed. Let me give you another illustration from that. All right. How many of you remember the joy of paying tolls with actual money? Right? We all loved that, didn't you? You'd taken a trip. I think I wound up paying like $40 in tolls on the trip with Ariel and didn't notice a single one because I just drove through the thing at 70 miles an hour and I went blick. And I was like, sweet, easy pass, and just deducts from the account. But if you remember the old days when you had to bring rolls of quarters, right? And you would look at the lanes. This, I know you've had this experience. You're looking at the lanes of the thing and you're going, I'm going to choose the lane with the fewest cars in it. And then you would look over, and the busiest lane, people would just keep getting in that lane. You're sitting there going, why? There's like, drive off, and there, it's, people are drawn to the lane with the most people in it. It's just how people are. They do that. You go to the TSA. I went through the TSA in Boston. They had six lanes open. Everyone was standing in one lane. The TSA agents are going, hey, we got five lanes over here. And everybody's like, uh-huh. I'm like, sorry, little old lady who doesn't want to change lanes. I'm getting going through TSA. I only want to have my belt off for so long. You would think they would have figured out a way to x-ray our shoes by now, right? That's just a side note. But anyway, so the broad lane and the narrow, the broad way, that's the easy way. It's the way that everybody wants to take, but it's not always the best way. It's not always the direct way. It's the attractive way. He says, and then in verse 14, it says, but the gate is narrow, which means exactly what it says, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, I don't want to get too deep into this, but this illustration of the broad gate, or the wide gate, the broad way, the narrow gate, the hard way, it actually has to do with city gates in the ancient world. And a broad gate that is wide open means that that city does not expect an attack. So when you go to a city with its gates wide open, if the enemy is coming, you're going to get killed. Because the gates are open, the defenses are down, it looks attractive, it looks amazing, but the reality is it is inherently dangerous. Destruction is coming. He goes, but if you have to go through the narrow gate, if you have to go through the hard road, that means that that city is secured. They are aware of the enemy that's out there. There's people on the bulwarks looking for the enemy to invade. And sure, it's harder to go through the narrow gate. It's harder to have to leave things behind because that lane is so restrictive, but it's more secure. It's safer. But almost nobody chooses it because it's difficult. Then Jesus jumps his metaphors, and in verse 15 he says this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. He jumps another metaphor. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus uses three enfolded metaphors. The first is of the city gate, right? The wide gate, which leads to destruction. Then secondly, he talks about, he says, they are ravenous wolves. They are disguised wolves. That a false prophet, the hypocrite, the person who looks good on the outside but inside is broken, they are only there to kill and destroy and consume. Why would a wolf go through the trouble of disguising itself like a sheep? And Jesus intentionally uses this absurd idea to get you to understand how much work is involved to get in the midst of the flock to deceive and consume. And then he uses this example of the diseased tree. He says, look, a tree that's diseased, you cut it down. That tree is never going to produce good fruit. Now, I grew up, when I was a teenager, I worked in orchards. So I understand this. If you've ever had fruit trees, you know what this is like. when the tree is no good, it doesn't matter how much you like it. It doesn't matter how pretty it is. It doesn't matter how sweet the blossoms are. There is no point keeping that tree because it's using up resources. It's using up water. And all it's going to produce is bad fruit. So you cut that tree down and you burn it out and you replace it with a new tree. It is better to burn that down and wait 10 years for a new tree, a sapling, to take its place than to just keep dumping resources into that diseased fruit. Now, who is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about the people that he argued against in the antitheses. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. He's talking about the people that Jesus said they give so that you can see them. They pray so that you can hear them. They fast so they can disfigure their face and show you how spiritual you are. He says, look, I've been nice up to this point, but I'm going to tell you what they are. They are wolves, and they are disease, and they must be eradicated. Did you know that you cannot be nice to wolves once they get into your flock? Now, I know all of us, we look at the Yosemite, you know, you go to Yosemite, they get the packs of wolves that have come back in Yosemite, and they are gorgeous, right? Wolves are pretty as long as they're not ripping the heart out of some bison. Then they're cool looking, but they're not pretty anymore. You see the white wolves and the black wolves. Everybody's like, oh, look at the wolves. And if you've ever been up close personal with a wolf, wolves are huge. And they are dangerous. And the wolves in this time period, which were actually extinct now, were what we call dire wolves. You're talking about wolves that are bigger than mastiffs. Big, nasty, top-level predators. They are opportunist consumers. They don't even have to be hungry to eat your sheep. And if you let the wolves into your flock, you won't have a flock. And everybody goes, well, I mean, maybe we could just relocate the wolves. No, you can't. The wolves know where they want to be, and they will come back and eat your sheep. Oh, well, we can build walls. Have you seen how high a wolf can jump? You cannot build a wall deep enough, high enough to keep a wolf out. You say, well, we'll dig them into the ground. Wolves can dig. If they smell meat, they are coming for it. They will break things down. They will come after you. They will lurk in the shadows for you to open the gate. The only way to deal with a wolf that gets in the flock is to kill it. So make no mistake about it. Jesus says there is no compromising with false prophets. They must be eradicated. They must be identified and they must be eliminated, because no matter what you do, they will create a path, a way, a gate. They will say, I have an easier way to do this. We have an easier way to get to know God. We have a better way, a smoother way. And let's be honest, who wouldn't prefer the message that's going to tell you, well, if you just believe me and follow me, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Life is going to be good for you. Look at all those freaky Jesus people. They're telling you that, you know, they're telling you that there's going to be persecution coming. They're telling you that you're going to have to be meek. They're telling you you've got to be poor in spirit. They're telling you you've got to obey the righteousness. They're telling you that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and prophets. And I can offer you a reinterpretation, a better way, an easier way. Don't you want my easier way? Don't you want my happier way? Don't you want to go to the church where the pastor smiles like he's on a drug commercial? You know, how do they deliver those side effects with a smile on their face, by the way? May cause every possible medical condition. But at least you won't have that medical condition. Then you can take some of our other medicines to take care of the conditions that caused by this medicine. And their new one at the end, have you noticed the new one? This medication may cost you nothing with the appropriate insurance. Oh, well, if it costs nothing, I want to use it. We like the easy way. We like the easy way. Here's an example from human experience of how much we like the easy way. How many of you enjoy the fact that small businesses are starting to put a surcharge on you using a credit card? Nobody enjoys that. You know they were doing that before. They just wrapped it in the price so you didn't see it. See, we like the easy way. We like to not see the thing. I mean, honestly, let's be honest. If the town, how many of you live in Merrimack? All right, you know Merrimack charges a surcharge if you use a credit card or a debit card to do things, you know, because they want things. I've never really figured out, it actually takes longer to use a credit card at town hall than it does to just hand them cash. Because you have to go to a separate window and do all kinds of crazy stuff. I'm like, here, just leave me alone. I don't want anything to do with this. They didn't charge the fee. We were okay. We were all fine. Suddenly they advertised the fee. Oh, highway robbery. If they had rolled that into the price, no one would have ever noticed. No one would ever. We like the easy way. We like the easy path. I just talked about easy pass. I have no idea how much I paid in tolls to bring Ariel home from Virginia. When I was paying it in quarters, I kept track of every cent. If there was a way to get off one exit early and save 45 cents, you did it, right? I mean, that was it. Now we're just like, oh, easy pass. We just cruise right through. And you see your statement, you're like, wow, that bridge cost $45. Oh, well, I put it on my credit card. They're going to charge me a surcharge, but I won't notice. The false prophets in the midst of us, they always offer the easier alternative. They always offer the easy path. Very few false prophets ever say to you, I would like to make this harder for you. Now, there are some. I won't say there aren't some false prophets that make things harder. He says, so we have to be warned about this because they will destroy, they will consume, they will corrupt. And here's the worst part about them. And I love that Jesus turns this to compassion. Now, most of the time when we read the next set of verses, we do not read them as compassion. But I really believe that Jesus speaks these words with tears in his eyes. He says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty things in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And remember, Jesus said, I have not come to discard the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. You have heard it said, but I say unto you, Jesus constantly said, there is a path to follow the law. There is a road, there is an avenue by which you can live within the parameters of what God has established. He said, but then all these false prophets, these wolves in sheep's clothing, these corrupted trees, he says, they're going to come to me and they're going to say, I did things in your name. I prophesied in your name. I preached, right? I devoted this. They're going to come at us and they're going to say, I did this in your name. Isn't this good enough? I preached in your name. I did miracles in your name, right? I did works. I gave. I prayed. I fasted. I did it in your name. And Jesus is going to say, but I don't know you. I want to rephrase that. I want to restate that. They say, we did it in your name. And Jesus says, but I don't know you. Look at the tragedy of that. I really believe Jesus delivers these words because he has a heart and a passion for those who are doing all the religious things, even the ones who are doing it falsely, even the ones who are deceiving. But he's saying, you're saying you're doing it in my name, but I don't know you. I have no idea who you are. You never came to me and asked me what my will was. You never sought my direction. You never looked in my word to see what I had for you to say. You're not going to the law looking for me. You're going to the law looking for a name that you can use for your own advantage. I never knew you. I wanted to know you. I revealed myself to you. I speak the truth to you right now. Jesus says, I'm standing in front of you. At the end of his life, when they come looking for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to the soldiers that come, he says, wasn't I in the temple? Wasn't I teaching? And now you come to me in darkness. Why? Because you don't know me. You want my name. You want my power. You want people to think that you're spiritual and wonderful, but you never took the time to know me. There is a profound difference between knowledge about God and knowledge about Christ and knowing Him. These workers of lawlessness who are doing everything in Jesus' name, they're doing it for selfish reasons. And Jesus says, if you knew me, you would do it because of who God is. The God who is revealed through me. He will later make it very clear that the God with whom he shares an essence, with whom he is co-equal and co-eternal. He said, but you never came to me. You never knew me. So in the last couple minutes, I want to just ask the question and maybe start the conversation for you to take home, which is, how do we recognize a false prophet? Jesus says that they're clothed in sheep's clothing. They're hard to tell from sheep. Now, how it is hard to tell a sheep from a wolf, I don't know. But he says they're diseased trees. And you know what's funny about diseased trees? They look perfectly healthy until they yield diseased fruit. Sometimes you don't even know that there's something wrong with them. So how do we determine what is a false prophet? Seeing a false prophet is not always easy. So let me give you a little bit of practical advice about dealing with false prophets, false preachers, false gospels in the church. First of all, do yourself a favor and don't jump on any trends. You say, well, that's kind of negative. Anything that is worth doing is worth understanding in the church. We want to know their motivation. We want to know their direction. We don't want to know where it's coming from. We want to know, and here's a decent word you need to learn. We need to know their hermeneutics, which is how they read the Bible. Some of you have been Christians long enough to remember a awful book, completely unbiblical, called The Prayer of Jabez. If you own that book, I'm just going to tell you right now, and you can have my expert advice, throw it out. It's garbage. It misinterprets Scripture. It misapplies the principles of Jesus. It is not a Christian book. You say, well, that's harsh. False prophets must be weeded out. You say, well, can we read things that we don't necessarily agree with? Absolutely, you can read them, but don't jump on the train with them. I had somebody come to me and say, well, I was reading the Prayer of Jabez. This was very early in my ministry as a pastor. I was reading the Prayer of Jabez, and I would like to do a Bible study about how God can enlarge our borders. And I said, no. And the person got mad at me. Well, it's good stuff. It's good information. It's empowering people, and it's strengthening. And don't we want to be healthy and wealthy and wise? And the answer is no. We want to follow Jesus, who, by the way, was killed for his beliefs, was never wealthy, and was considered a fool. 1 Corinthians. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. Don't leap at trends, plans, fads, or teachers. Just because somebody sounds good doesn't mean they are good. Just because someone presents you things that work for you does not mean that they work for God. A couple of passages of Scripture. I'm just going to conclude with this, and you can jump with me if you want. Acts chapter 17. Verses 11 and 12. This is about the Apostle Paul preaching. He shows up at a place called Berea. many of them. Now, the Jews that were there in Berea were more noble, verse 11, than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. The character of the Bereans was, Paul came, and rather than rejecting or accepting what he had to say, they took the time to check it against Scripture. You want to identify a false prophet? Start by checking what they say against Scripture. Check their hermeneutic, their interpretation of Scripture. Just check that. You don't even need to be a great theologian. Just check the way they're interpreting the text against the way that other biblical authors interpreted the text. So the first way we identify a false prophet is look to the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And for some of you, these are very familiar. For some others of you, this may be the first time you've heard these verses. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 3 through 5, the time is coming in the church, okay? Remember that 2 Timothy is written to a church leader. So the time is coming in the church when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Does what the false prophets say feel good to me? My first test should be the Scriptures. My second test should it be if it appeals to my human nature, I better test it. I better be sure. Somebody one time said, do you have peace about that decision? It was a church decision. I said, no. I have no peace about it. I wish I didn't have to do it. But I know it's the right thing to do. See, my personal feeling of safety and security is not the parameter of God's will. My personal entertainment is not the measure of whether a preacher is biblical or not. If I'm going to go watch a preacher for entertainment, by the way, I'm going to go watch a Southern stump-sucking revival evangelist. If he is so big that he has to like have an oxygen tank before he starts, he is going to be the most entertaining preacher you've ever seen. I grew up with 500-pound evangelist Paul Forrest breaking pews when he jumped on them in my dad's church. He was entertaining, fascinating. He was also biblical, but that's what I'm going to watch for an entertaining preacher. I'm not going to watch somebody soundly exegete the Scriptures. Sometimes that's boring to my carnal ADD nature, but it's sound. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3, be careful whether your ears are itching and you just are looking for somebody that you want to hear. And then lastly, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. Beloved, again, John is writing to the church, dealing with false prophets in the church. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Where did John get the phrase false prophet from? Jesus. He was there. Reciting. Remember, the disciples were Jesus' amplifiers. John would have memorized this sermon. He knew Jesus warned about false prophets. And now decades later, he's writing to that second and third generation of believers, and he's going, hey, Jesus warned us about false prophets. And he actually says, they're already at work in the church. He calls them the Antichrist. He says, test the spirits to see whether you are there from God, for many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. It is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. He says, what do they say about Jesus? Is Jesus in the center of their preaching? Or is he just an appendage off to the side that they throw on top of their prophecy? Didn't we do it in your name? See? Well, we got Jesus. We got Bibles. We talk about Jesus. We throw him out there every once in a while. You know, every time I need to appeal to something because I have an argument with somebody, I make sure I bump into Jesus. Now, he's usually the Jesus of my own construction. He's usually the Jesus of the scholar, the historic Jesus. Let's set aside the Jesus of myth, and let's talk about the Jesus of history. With the Jesus of history would have never judged anybody about any sin that they were in. The Jesus of history, he would have done this. We can set aside anything that Paul says about Jesus. Let's be red-letter Christians, a phrase, by the way, it's very familiar in church. Don't be A, the red letters were established by the printers, not by Jesus himself. It's not like, write this in red. But secondly, the red letter Christians, the foundation of that movement is that you don't need the rest of the New Testament. Be warned of that. Yes, the Gospels reveal to us Jesus, but the epistles interpret how we live as the church. Don't throw them away because they're focused on Jesus. And John says, is Jesus in the middle? Are we talking about the supernatural Jesus? Are we talking about the Jesus of the Bible? Or are people talking about Jesus off to the side, put him in his pocket, it's nice and comfy, we can use him when we need him, and we can put him away when we don't? Identify a false prophet. Just these three passages, a lot more markers. I want to leave this for discussion for you guys on the ride home, whatever. I know it's going to be Mother's Day. It is Mother's Day already. It's not like it's going to start after church. But hey, do they stand for us to test it against Scripture? Do they appeal to the itching ears? Do they really confess Jesus, homologizo, to say the same thing about Jesus? Or is Jesus kind of thrown on because he says, when they get to the kingdom, when they come to the gate, when they come before me and they say, look at all we did in your name, a heartbroken Jesus is going to say, but you don't know me. I never knew you. You played the religious game. You did the charade. If there is one thing we need as the Church of Jesus Christ and as believers, it is that we need to be aware that all over Christendom, for lack of a better term, Christianity, the greater church, there are false prophets. And they are appealing, and they are energetic, and they are popular. Now, just because someone's popular doesn't mean they're a false prophet. Don't draw that false equivalence. But we need to test the spirits. We need to check against Scripture. We need to see what their confession of Jesus is before we embrace them. And if we find the disease, if we see the wolf, we must remove it. We cannot live with it. We cannot expend our resources on it. It must be removed from our lives so that we can follow the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. That is the hard road, the narrow gate. Jesus or nothing. If there is one motto the church should have, it is that. Jesus or nothing. And when everything we are is dependent upon only relying on those who are willing to be tested by Scripture, those who are not going to just accommodate our itching ears, who are going to confess Jesus. Yes, it will be more difficult, but it will be more honoring to the one we claim. And rather just being done in his name, we do it because we know him. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Since the first time you spoke to man, God, false prophets have been putting words in your mouth, saying that you said something, like Balaam, the false prophets of Ahab, the opponents of Jeremiah, the elders of the church in Ezekiel, or the elders of Israel in the book of Ezekiel. The Pharisees and the Sadducees who opposed Jesus, the false healers and spiritual leaders all around Jesus at the time. And it's no different now. We have false prophets among us in the greater church. We have popular voices that really all they want to do is consume, and they throw your name on things rather than truly taking you as their Lord and Savior. Help us to know you, for you to know us, for us to clear out the falsehood that so often pollutes our journey, and that it might be you or nothing. And help us with strength and resolve to go on the narrow gate, the difficult road that is to follow you. We pray all of this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.